I'd like to take your Bibles. Please join me in Nahum, chapter 3. Towards the latter part of the Old Testament, Nahum, chapter 3. Just to give you a quick background again on Nahum. Nahum is the bookend to Jonah. So Jonah went to Nineveh. They repented when Jonah went and preached. And then Nahum will come about 100 years later. He'll come with a message of destruction, and Nineveh will not repent. They're actually going to be destroyed. It's prophecy concerning them. It'll happen in 612 B.C. The backdrop is a nation, Judah, that is not doing too well. So when this prophecy was made, Manasseh was the king. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was an awful king, evil king. He was probably the worst one in the south, in Judah. Yet at the end of his life, he would repent, and the Lord was merciful to him. And so as the judgment is being pronounced against Assyria, who would come up against them, was continually threatening them, there was really, from an outside standpoint, you couldn't understand why God would judge the Assyrians, Nineveh, but not judge Judah, because Manasseh was sacrificing his children to altars. He was setting up high places to worship foreign gods. He was just awful in what he was doing and turning away from the Lord. So why would the Lord spare Judah but not spare Nineveh? And it gets back to the start of it where the Lord says, I am an avenging God, I am a jealous God. So when you go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments, he begins by saying, you'll have no other gods because I am a jealous God. And as we've seen, the jealousy is the aspect of, it's twofold. One of them is to protect the exclusivity of the relationship. So you're in relationship with another person, and you want to protect the exclusivity. So if anybody interferes with that, the jealousy is raised up. And the other thing is you want to then protect the one that you're in covenant with. So it's a twofold aspect. You protect the exclusivity that is between you and that person, and then you protect that other person from anybody that would come against them. That's the aspect of marriage. And so a jealousy is there because you want you and your wife to just be you and your wife without any other parties interfering. And the Lord says that he is avenging, and so that's where the jealousy comes in. You look at God's rightful response to sin, it is wrath. Okay? So he naturally and of obligation must carry out wrath to bring justice for the wrong that has been done. Vengeance is something only God can do because he is the one who can control his wrath and can bring it about. That's why the wrath of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. We can't make things right. We should be upset when we see things, but vengeance we leave to God, Romans 12. And God is able to do that. And so what you're finding in this example then is what God is doing is he's bringing about his wrath against the sin of the Assyrians. And it's called vengeance. And they have also been coming against his wife. Israel is called the wife of the Lord. And so they're attacking him, so he is protecting that which he is in covenant with, as Mark mentioned. And it's going to be the new covenant, as well as also the old covenant had that aspect to it. So he will protect them, but he has also been punishing his own wife because she has gone after other lovers, Book of Hosea. And so he's trying to bring back the exclusivity that they will be his people, he will be their God, and they will worship him alone. And the only reason that Judah is spared is because of God's great promise. And because of his faithfulness to his wife. And as we look at this passage, we realize for ourselves, too, that we have to put ourselves in that same situation. We have not always been faithful to the Lord. We have done things that we have wandered away. We have put other things that were higher priority, other gods, before the Lord. We should be carried away by his wrath because of that. But the only reason that we are not is because of the covenant that he made with us through his son called the new covenant, and it's through the blood of his son. So that which protects us is when we take refuge in the Lord. So that's earlier on in Nahum. You go back to verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good. He's a strong defense in the day of distress. He knows those who take refuge in him. So the wrath of God is coming against sin, all ungodliness, Romans 1 and 2. And the only thing that protects us is when we take refuge in the Lord, we go underneath the everlasting arms, and he gathers us as a hen would gather its chicks together, and he protects us from the wrath that is coming. And his great arm that protects us is found in Isaiah, where behold the arm of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ himself. So the only thing that protects us from the wrath of God is the cross. We hide behind the cross. We hide behind our Savior because he bore the full wrath of God that was due us, and he paid it. And that's why he spares us. And that's why you'll find the passages, Jeremiah mentioned it, that I will not bring a complete destruction upon you. Whereas these other nations, he says, I will bring a complete destruction. And why will he not bring a complete destruction? Because he is a faithful God. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so as we look at what's going to be stated here, which is going to be the reason why Nineveh is going to experience the wrath of God, we realize that we, too, at times, will be tempted to do these things and have in the past. And so we do not rejoice in the death of the wicked, but we rather plead that they would turn from their wicked ways and be saved, because that's what the Lord would want. And that's all we did. We came and we found refuge in the Lord. The only reason we're protected is because he protects us from that wrath. So this is a microcosm or a small picture of what is coming upon all of the earth. Here, judgment is coming against the Ninevites. In the day of the Lord, it will come against the entire world, where all nations will come up against them, and that wrath will go forth, and you read about it in the book of Revelation. It's a scary thing. And so, as we look at this, I hope we will have greater appreciation for what Jesus bore on our behalf on the cross, and we'll have a greater compassion for those who still have the judgment of God abiding on them, John 3:36. And to plead with them to turn away from that wrath that is coming by taking refuge in the Lord. And the aspect of taking refuge, as we saw in the previous service, has the idea of to trust or to believe. So you call upon the Lord, you believe in the Lord, and you are delivered from that wrath that is coming. If you'd like to follow along, verses 1 through 7, I'd like to read those for us. Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the city of bloodshed, completely full of deception and pillage. Her prey never departs. The sound of the whip and the sound of the rumbling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging and swords flaming and spears flashing, many slain, a mass of corpses, and there is no end to dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And I will uncover your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw detestable filth on you and display you as a wicked fool and set you up as a spectacle, and it will be that all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will console her? Where will I seek comforters for you? The world is based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. And so if you summarize 1 John 2:15-17, it's we want what we don't have and we boast over what we do have. That's how the world is driven. So if you don't have it, get it. And if you have it, flaunt it. That's how the world is driven. And if anybody gets in your way, kill them. Now we're a little more refined, but are we? You look today at our world, at the culture, at the different worlds, nations, and it seems like if you want it and somebody gets in your way, you just kill them. And then John says that the world is passing away and the lust thereof. So it's always a desire to get ahead. And what you'll find is Assyria is over all these nations. They're brutal in what they're doing. So they're the king of the hill right now. But there's two that are going to team up and knock him off the hill. And that's Babylon and Medo-Persia. The Medes. They're going to come up and they're going to push them off. You remember King of the Hill playing that as kids, right? So Medo-Persia will, the Medes and Babylonians will knock them off. They'll take over. Then those two can't get along. And so the Medes will then get rid of, the Babylonians will get rid of the Medes. And then the Medes will go, oh yeah, wait, I'll come back later. So you have Assyria, then you have Babylon, then you have Medo-Persia. Then you have Greece on top. Then you have Rome on top. So it's just constantly push, 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 push. But what you'll find is Babylon is one of the nations that does this. They will be almost as bad as the Assyrians, but they're going to be put forth as an example. In Revelation, who's called the harlot? Babylon. And so you go all the way back to Genesis 11 when Babylon was set up, and what did they do? They built that tower, and what they say, we will build this tower to heaven, we will make ourselves like the Most High. It goes all the way back to the garden. Definition of good and evil. Who gets to define good and evil? God does, right? Satan comes along and says, why should God get to define good and evil? Why don't you get to define good and evil? Why don't you take that and then you'll be like God. You'll replace him. You'll supplant him as God. You'll be the one making the rules. And that's what the world tells us, is if you can be in control, you can make the rules. Because might makes right. You can take advantage of anybody and nobody can stop you. And that's why it's a scary thing. If there were no repercussions for what you wanted to do, would you do it? And that's where you go, Lord, change my heart. Because if you do not have that control, which the Spirit provides, the self-control, it will be, you will attack and destroy other people. And so, what are the first three things that he gives for the reason for God's wrath? Bloodshed, deception, pillaging. You find that in verse 1. Woe to the city of blood. When you say woe, it means something bad's coming. It's not going to be good for you. Isaiah 10 is a description of what will happen to Assyria. If you ever want to read that, you can take that. That's a good one that shows you what happens there. A woe is announced to them. They're a city of blood. Babylon also will be called a city of blood in Habakkuk 2:12. But you know who else is called a city of blood? Jerusalem. Because they had done the exact same thing. So again, why is Jerusalem spared but Nineveh, Babylon is not? It's because of the faithfulness of God and the covenant that he's made with his people. So they shed blood. In other words, if I want it and you're in my way, I'll kill you. That's what the Assyrians did. So they come against nations. They say, hey, I like your natural resources. I'm going to take your natural resources from you. They go, no, don't take the natural resources. I want your natural resources. We're going to kill you and take them anyway. And that's what they would do. And who could stop them? They were a terror in the Middle East. Nobody would want to stop them, go up against them. The next thing that is said is they were also full of deception. Not just a little deception, but full of deception. Excuse me. Deception is lying or deceiving. So what's the difference between deceiving and lying? That's a good question. In my mind, which is not a good place to be, but in my mind, lying you do to protect yourself. Deceiving is something you do to take advantage of somebody else. They're both lying. But typically you will lie in order to protect yourself, and you'll deceive in order to take advantage of somebody else. So I can lie for myself or I can lie to you in order to take what I want from you. So I will tell you what you want to hear, or I will mislead you by false information in order to get what I want. Remember Rabshakeh? Say, I haven't met him before. He's in the Old Testament. He's the right-hand man for Sennacherib, king of Assyria, when they went up against Jerusalem the first time. Rabshakeh comes up, and what does he say? He says to those inside Jerusalem, he says, make peace with me, with my king, and come out to me and eat each of your vine and each of your fig tree and drink each of the waters of your own cistern. So you come out to me and everything will be okay. We won't hurt you. We won't even touch you. He says, So now come make a bargain with me and the master, my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to give riders for them. How then can you turn away one official of the least of my master's servants and trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So now, have I come up without the approval of the Lord against this land to make it ruin? Indeed, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and make it a ruin. What is he doing? He's lying to him. For what reason? So that they will open the gates and so that the Assyrians can slaughter him. Lying doesn't matter to them because it is a end to a, or it's a means to an end. And they want what they want. And what do they want? Pillage. The last one here. Pillage, the word simply means a parting of ways. So, I want you to go that way, and I want your stuff to come this way. That's what pillage is. So, I want to have your stuff depart from you and arrive to me. And so, this is what the Assyrians did. This is how they lived. They lived for themselves. They would lie in order to get the upper hand. And then they would kill and then steal. Take what was not theirs. And nobody could stop them because they had the military might. Until one day the Lord says, behold, I am against you. And as the imagery is given in chapter 2, they thought they were the king of the jungle. They were the lions. Until they met the creator of the lions and the jungle. And then they stood no chance. So we can look at this and say, well, yep, that's them. They're awful, evil people. They should be judged like that. And so the description is given in verses 2 and verse 3 of what happens. So the sound of the whip. Nahum is seeing this, and this is the prophecy concerning what will happen when the Medes and Babylonians come up. The sound of the whip. So the guys in the chariot whipping the horses, making them go faster. You find the rumbling or the noise of the wheel on the chariot. You find the horses galloping, so the soldiers are coming that are on the horses. You found bounding chariots, chariots that are coming up into the city. So the city is being overrun. And that's a picture of what's happening to Nineveh. The horsemen are charging, verse 3. The swords are flaming and the spears are flashing. So they've got metal armament and the sun's shining off it. And it looks like lightning. It looks like a light show as it's coming in. Many are slain. So the Assyrians are being killed right and left. A mass of corpses, and there is no end to the dead bodies. And the Medes and Babylonians are having a hard time conquering the city. Why? Because they're stumbling over the dead bodies. Now, I'll point out to you in Isaiah chapter 9, it goes into the first part of Isaiah chapter 10, that it seems like at times we think that death would be the appropriate punishment for what they've done, physical death. But when you get to the last one, that's the first part of Isaiah 10, which then goes into the prophecy concerning Assyria, the Lord says, essentially, I've been killing these people, and yet my wrath is not turned away, and it's not satisfied. So that means that his vengeance is not done yet, even though he physically killed the people. How could that be? There's something called the second death. And that's an eternal separation from God. So that's why when you look at somebody that has killed, murdered multiple people, if you put them to death, how's that work? Because you have one person put to death for the death of many. How is justice done in that regard? God is able to do that. I'll just remind you that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you that what? Millstone be tied around your neck and be cast in the deepest part of the sea. Notice what he said? It'd be better for you. Better than what? It'd be better if you physically died than that what I would do to you for what you're doing. And you have to scratch your head and go, what's worse than death? Same thing in Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Under the old covenant, they were put to death by the mouth of one or two or three witnesses, right? How much more severe punishment do you think you will deserve when you trample underfoot the Son of God? How much more severe than what? Than being put to death. What could be more severe than being put to death? There has to be something greater than physical death that God is looking for to bring about justice. And it's called the second death, and it's described in Revelation. It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. You're forever separated from the presence of God. That's worse than physical death. So you have a bunch of dead bodies here. People are going over top of it. And you're saying, okay, so the Lord's doing what he's doing. Is he doing a good job of it? Yeah, he's actually carrying out his vengeance. But it's nothing to compare to what they will face after they physically die. And that's why when we look at people and we say, oh, maybe justice is done, that person died or they did something, we need to be ones that are realizing that physical death isn't the final say. The eternal separation from God is at what stake, what is at stake. Okay, so these Assyrians are awful. They shed blood, they lied, and they stole, right? Sounds like they were lined up. What are the Ten Commandments? You shall not murder, check. You shall not steal, check, right? You shall not lie, bear false witness, check. Okay, we got all those. How do we do on those? Well, I haven't killed anybody, right? Have you ever heard of character assassination? Huh, and Jesus kind of talks about that. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, right? And whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, are you fool, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So if I've ever gotten angry with somebody, God doesn't see much difference between being angry with them versus killing them. Okay, let's go on to the next one, right? You shall not lie. It's just a white lie. What's the difference between a white lie and a black lie? They both say have the same noun, right? Lie. It means you're not telling the truth. But we can justify it. We think we can justify it. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? Lay aside all falsehood and speak truth with one another, with your neighbor. And so we are called not to lie. Do not be deceived is another one. Or not, do not deceive. And so what is part of the deception that's out there? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's not bad if you hang out with those kind of people. You'll be an influence on them. They won't be a negative influence on you. That's deception. Satan's really good at that deception. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. As a man sows, thus he will also reap. I can get away with this, really. Right? I'm not supposed to step over this. I stepped over this line. Notice nothing happened to me. So it's not true that as you sow, you reap. And in fact, I can step a little bit farther over here. And we confuse the patience of God with the permission of God. And these are what false teachers do. Paul warns us about them. Jude warns us about them. John warns us about them. Is they come in and they deceive you. They tell you that it's okay that you go ahead and pursue your lustful desires at the expense of serving the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's okay. Whatever is good, do it, right? Hold it. Go all the way back to the garden. What happened in the garden? Somebody was deceived. Who was deceived? Eve was. You can be like God. You can be the one that defines good and evil. God's methods, his standards, don't worry about it. The fact that you shouldn't live with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you get married, just don't worry. As long as you love them, everything's okay. What did I just do? I just deceived you. I just redefined good and evil. I said, I am God, and I get to define it now. And why do false teachers deceive us? So they can get an advantage and take advantage because you have something that they want. Paul warns about that. John warns about that. Jude warns about that. Peter warns about it. And so deception. Do we find that there's times that we deceive others because we want something from them? We want them to think more highly of us than what they do, so we kind of bend the truth a little bit about what we did or deceive them a little bit. Or we want them to think something that they would not normally think, so we leave off part of the truth. And that's the word truth, which means nothing hidden. Do you promise to tell the truth? The whole truth? Why do you have to add those two last things on there? Because we know what we're doing, right? Well, I told the truth, but you didn't tell the whole truth. And you mingled falsehood with the truth, so you can't say you told the truth. And so when I look at my life, when I realize that I've been angry with people, when I look at the times that I've lied to protect myself, when I've deceived others in order to promote myself, when I've taken from others because I wanted what they had, I am no different than the Assyrians, and the only chance that I have of not falling under the wrath of God was the fact that Jesus saved me from the wrath of God. The author then goes on, Nahum goes on. And by the way, when you look at the aspect of deception, I'll just simply say that Revelation 2, when it speaks to one of the churches, it says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my servants so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We have a lot of false teachers out there who make sex outside of marriage okay. And they do it inside the churches. That's deception. And what is God's natural response to sin? Which deception is sin? It's wrath. He is not pleased with it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Romans 1. Verses 4 through 7 now, the second list of threes. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So there's the three of them tucked right in there. Harlotries, sorceries, and trafficking. Wow. That's a modern day list, isn't it? What's harlotries? It's improper sexual relationship, so sexual fornication, outside of marriage, sex outside of marriage. A harlot is one who provides that for sale. Harlotry in the Old Testament was often associated with the worship of foreign god. And why is that? God is a jealous God. He fights for the exclusivity of the relationship. And therefore, when another god comes in to take his place, and his wife turns to that other man, that other god, he considers that harlotry. That's sexual immorality. And God's anger rises up because he's going to fight for that exclusivity. And he's also going to protect his wife in the process. It's the book of Hosea. So what does a prostitute, a harlot, do? She makes money off of satisfying the desires of somebody else. Illicit desires. And so I will give you what you want if you give me money. Assyria was known for doing that. They would go up and say, I won't kill you if you pay tribute to me. I will come and help you. In fact, one of the kings of the south went, I think it was Ahaz. Don't hold me on that one. Paid Assyria to come and help him by fighting against somebody else. And so, I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to go to my husband. I'm going to go to another man for the protection. And I'm going to pay him. And so there's your aspect of the harlotry or prostitution. You're paying for something you want. Have you ever noticed when you're searching for something on the web? What is it? It's like a constant, nonstop advertisements here, there, and everywhere, appealing to your lust, your desires, for a fee. It's the way the world operates. And so as you look at Assyria, Babylon's going to be used as the picture. The world system is really what's behind it all. And that's what's being judged at the end with Babylon. The great harlot is what she's called. Because all of the nations will be sad that she's gone because they used to trade with her. They got what they wanted and she got what she wanted. But the problem was, is nobody was getting it from where they needed to get it from, which was from their spouse. So there's harlotries by the harlot. And then there's also sorceries. She's called the mistress. Now, unfortunately, our word for mistress has a connotation of sexual improprieties, right? Mistress means nothing more than the head of the wife of the house, right? So she's like Sarah was the mistress of Hagar. So she's the one that would be over the servants in the household. So sorceries, what are sorceries? Good question. Sorceries are witchcraft or magic. It has the idea of a seductive or corrupting influence upon somebody. So you put a spell on them. Well, how's that all work? Proverbs 5 through 7. So Proverbs chapter 5, 6 and 7, when you go and look at it, Solomon mentions the naive, the one that accepts all. He goes out and he goes, it's like he's under a spell. This harlot comes up, entices him, and he goes off, and he doesn't realize that it's going to cost him his life. And that he's going to be a loaf of bread. You say, what kind of analogy is that? A loaf of bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So every day you got a new loaf of bread. You go to a harlot, what's going to happen the next day? You're going to need to go get more bread. You're treated nothing as nothing more than a loaf of bread that can be discarded at the end of the day. Because she got what she wanted, and you ended up with nothing but your soul destroyed. Why would you do that? Why would you willingly destroy your own soul? Right? Casting a spell on you. And so you look at the world, and what do? Like I said, you go into the store, everywhere you walk, you go to the grocery, you can't even get your groceries anymore. Here's my personal complaint. Because they have all these stupid stands in the middle of rows. You have to do this to get down the row. What's in the middle of rows? All the stuff they want you to buy. That's sparkling and glittering. They put it up by the check stand. Why do they have all the candy bars up by the check stand? So that they can check you out slower, so you have to sit there and stare at those candy bars for a longer time. Because the longer you stare at them, the more enticing they look, and pretty soon, I'll give you money for what my mouth desires, right? They know that that's how the world works. And that's what John says. That's how the world works. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And so advertisers know how to do it. They've been well trained. They appeal to your desires. And it's like they know how to put you under a spell. The sorceries. And again, that word is used in the Old Testament primarily in the aspect of going to foreign gods. So you've been enticed by their gods. So it was Ahaz that was, he did go to Assyria. Assyria delivered him. And then he went to catch up with Tiglath-Pileser, I think it was. And he saw all of the idols that the Assyrian king had. And he came back and had his guys build the same thing there in Jerusalem. That's harlotry. And he was deceived by the sorcery that was there. It looked real. When Moses casts or turns the blood into water, what does Pharaoh do? He calls his sorcerers to do the same thing. And what is the sorcery? You can get this same achievement or the same thing without God. Throw down the rod that Moses had. And what happened? What did it do? Turned into a snake, right? What did Pharaoh's sorcerers do? The exact same thing. Slight problem, though. What happened to theirs? They got eaten by Moses. And so the sorcery is, let me convince you. that you can get what you want without God. Heart of the tree is, I'll give it to you for a price. I don't know about you, but do you feel inundated every single day by seductive things from the world that are trying to carry you away from your devotion and your purity of devotion to the Lord? They're there every single day. And see, with the Assyrians, they had no restrictions. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, go get it. And the Lord says, okay, so as you did to others, they're going to do to you. And if you want to make money, so when you seduce these people and you capture them and you pillage them, instead of just killing them, why don't you make some money? Because if you kill them, you can't make as much money as if you sold them. So why don't we go capture this nation, take them, and sell the people and make money off that? Why don't we traffic the people? So now you become a means for me getting rich. Paul warns about those kind of teachers, leaders, right? What do? You're just nothing more than a dollar sign to them. Ezekiel talks about the shepherds that way. You go and you kill the fat sheep, you're eating them, but you're doing all these things wrong. You go in there and you push them out of the way so you can get what you want. And you're fouling the water so that they have to drink after you. But you're getting what you want. You don't care about anybody else. And that's why Jesus says, He did not come to be served, but to do what? But to serve. The world says, you need to be served. It all revolves around you. You're number one. Everybody else takes a second seat. And we have to fight that on a daily basis and say, no, I am here to serve. I don't use the freedom I have for an occasion for the flesh in order to satisfy my desires. What do I use my freedom for? To serve others, Galatians 5. The world says use your freedom for your own selfish desires. That's what Assyria did. If you can't defeat the nation militarily, what do you do? So Balaam goes out. Goes, you can't stop these guys. You can't take them on. So instead we go and we have a chat with the leaders of Moab and Midian. And we say, hey, guess what? These guys have desires and you can get them. So why don't you throw a party, appeal to their desires, and they'll all come over. And guess what? You can give them free sex with their worship. I mean, what a great way to fill your church. That's tongue in cheek. That's not the great way to do it. Baal of Peor. And there was a guy that, well, Moses said, we need to stop this. They're out of control. So the Levites went and started killing people. And then some guy goes and takes one of the women and goes right in front of everybody and says, I'm going to have immoral relationships with him. And a guy by the name of Phinehas, you know him? He makes a human shish kebab. Takes a spear and he goes out and shoves a spear right through both of them. And what it says is he turned God's wrath back. So God's wrath was going out and it was, there needs to be something done about what's being done. Justice needs to be done. And Phinehas was actually given an eternal covenant as a result of that. What did you do with a harlot in the Old Testament? Well, New Testament, woman taken in adultery, what were the guys trying to do? Stone her to death. Jesus starts writing things, not just scribbling, but actually writing things. And all of a sudden they're reading what he's writing and they disappear. So she should have been put to death. One of the things that they also would do is since she would defame her father's household and bring disgrace on herself as well as her father's household, they would bring disgrace on her. And so they would take her out into the city square and they would strip her naked to bring shame upon her. And it's like, well, if you're going to sell it, let's just show everybody what you got. And there was a sense of shame so that she would stop that. That's what's described next, okay? And I'll pull the skirt up over your head is what he's going to do. And I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your disgrace. In other words, it's disgraceful for your nakedness to be revealed. Okay, I'm just going to say this. The nakedness that is referred to here is not your typical word for nakedness. It's the word for genitals. So when people expose their private parts, it is a disgrace. What is said about Israel? You don't even know how to blush anymore. Our country has become that way, such that people don't know how to blush. The things that they go out in public with or without, shall we say? It's like, no, go home and put some clothes on. That should be a disgrace to go out like that. Because that's a sign of judgment. And the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. Just as you went and pillaged and took the belongings from everybody else, I'm going to take all that you have and I'm going to expose you in front of everybody else. They will see what I do to somebody that does that. That actually comes against my wife. I will throw detestable filth on you. Okay? This is scripture. I'm going to wipe excrement on you. I'm going to strip you naked and I'm going to put excrement on you. That's what God thinks about what you were doing. And I'm going to let the whole world see that you were foolish to think that you could get away with this. And I will set you up as a spectacle for all to look at. That's the idea of they look at and you learn. What is Sodom and Gomorrah set up for? As an example that those that would practice ungodliness will perish. And so we look at these and we learn that this is not the way for God's people to go. That's what Jerusalem should have been learning, for Judah to learn. This is not the way for anybody to go. And they will see you, verse 7, and they'll flee from you. All of your lovers will leave you. Why? Because they can go get it somewhere else. I'm sorry, this is a very frank passage, so I'm trying to be frank without being too explicit with this. Nineveh is devastated, they're destroyed. They will run away from you because they won't want to be taken up in the destruction, so they will be like Lot and his family. They will be fleeing away from the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus then warns and he says, make sure that you are not like who? Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? What horrible thing did she do? Her actions revealed her heart. And by the way, how'd they get him out of Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels had to grab them and drag them out because they were so attached. And as she's leaving, oh, what about that? And I'm leaving that behind. And there she is forever as a pillar of salt. And what is Jesus' analogy? Remember Lot's wife. The world will tell you that it's not worth having to lose things in order to follow me. That you should be able to have whatever you want in whatever fashion you want it and get it. And if you choose me, there will be a cost associated with that. There'll be certain things in the world that you will not be able to have. Not that they're not lawful, but they're not profitable. And so you may have a bunch of possessions at home. If a hurricane came our direction, okay, forget about hurricane, we don't live there. An earthquake. If they told you that an earthquake was going to happen in the next 30 minutes, what would you do right now? I bet you most of us are thinking, how long will it take me to get home? Right? And then if I have any time to spare, how much of my stuff can I grab before I go back in the car and run? And Jesus' whole point is, don't look back, because even when you have a bunch of possessions, your life does not consist of your possessions. By turning back, what Lot's wife said is that my life is my possessions. I want to accumulate more. I want to have more. And as I said last week, it's no wonder you drive down the street. Just about everywhere you go, there's storage units. There's one on Highway 9. What's it called? The toy garage. What are toys? Things that you don't need. And so you have to pay to actually have your toys stored somewhere because you can't play with them all the time. Now, if you have something there, that's between you and the Lord. Our garages filled with stuff. Our houses filled with stuff. And am I going to say that having more stuff is really what I want? Is my whole idea that if I could get to the point where my barns were filled with plenty, that I could finally just take a deep breath and go, oh, soul, take your rest. I mean, finally, I have enough. I don't have to worry about retirement. I don't have to worry about anything else. The barns are filled. And then this voice comes and says what? Today, your soul is required of you. But he starts by calling the person something. You fool! I'm going to reveal you as a spectacle of what a fool looks like. You spent your entire life saving up and you can't even enjoy it. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire except this, you, Lord. Can we say that? See, what I'm purposely trying to do here is not preach it in such a way that we disassociate from Assyria, where we stand back and say they're awful and we're not. Because the time this prophecy was given, Judah was competing for Assyria for being more wicked than they were. We need to realize that our heart is desperately sick, and I don't even know how sick it is. But what's the very next verse? I, the Lord, search the hearts. And so I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm by nature no different than the Assyrians. I want what I want. And I look forward to the day when that old nature is gone. But for right now, it's still there. There's a new nature. There's a constant battle. Galatians 5 talks about that. Lord, I want you. I want you to be my possession. Not possessions to be my possession. And if everything was taken away, Lord, I want to be content with the fact that nothing can separate me from your love and that that would be enough for me. This mistress, I'll just go back to that in verse 4. She's called the charming one. The word for charming is the word grace. Or favor. So I'll give you a favor in exchange for a price. It's the way the world works. Why do we have the government shut down right now? Because somebody can't make an agreement on the favors that will be given in exchange for a price. And so they're negotiating. Trafficking of people. We still find that very evident today. What I still can't figure out places like Singapore and stuff where mothers will sell their own daughters as prostitutes in order to make some money. How do you do that? Can a nursing mother have no compassion on the child of her womb? Yes, these may not have compassion, but what does the Lord say? I can't do that, Isaiah 49. You're mine, and I will fight for you. The Lord says, behold, I am against you in verse 5. And that pretty much summarizes it. You cannot win against the Lord. And when he sends forth his wrath to accomplish his vengeance, you will be overthrown. And that's why we need to take refuge in the Lord. I've got lots of passages on how they dealt with harlots. And if you want to, you can read Ezekiel 23. I'm not going to read it for you. And Ezekiel 16. It tells about that whole harlotry stuff. Verse 7, this is what the application is. All who see you. So we have been given graphic details of what happens to Assyria. So we are seeing through the eyes of Nahum what has happened or what happened to Assyria in 612 BC. And if we truly see it and understand it, what will we do? we will flee from it. There's a passage that is the children of Israel have been, Judah has been in captivity for 70 years then in Babylon. It's time to come back. What does the prophet tell them? You got to leave it behind. And leave. And it'll be repeated in the New Testament too. The actual wording is escape near for right now. But having been in Babylon, which is a picture of the world, and all of a sudden the Lord says, I want you to leave it behind because I want you to go back and I want Jerusalem rebuilt. There were very few that agreed to go with Ezra and Nehemiah and Sheshbazzar and Jeshua and Zerubbabel and heading back. Why? Because they were just like Lot's wife. I don't want to leave behind my comfy lifestyle. I want what I want. If the Lord is calling us, if he's calling you, if he's calling me to do something whereby I have to leave behind something that I like very much, maybe it's my way of life, my comfort zone, and he's saying go, and I will not let go of it, I am suffering the same mindset that Lot's wife suffered. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Why is it that it's so difficult for a rich man to make it through, or a camel to make it through the eye of a needle, or a rich man to actually enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the Lord says, leave that behind. My riches are far greater than what the world can offer to you. Do we believe that? Don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth. Why? Where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust corrupt. And so instead of heeding that, what we tend to do is we put bars on our windows, we put bars on our garage, we put security systems up to protect it from the thief, and then we constantly are making sure that we, sand down the, what do you do with silver so it doesn't polish it? Thank you. We're always polishing our things so that we don't suffer rust and thieves and moths and stuff like that. We put cedar things inside our closet so that the clothes don't be taken by, instead of going, you know what? These things are all temporary. What does the Lord want from me to accumulate riches in heaven that cannot be destroyed? And then I like it. He ends with what I consider a promise. It's a statement, so it's a promise. For where or what? How's he end the whole thing? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. For where you're... See, you got it backwards. Where your heart is, your treasure will be. That's not what it says. What's it say? It's the other way around. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Which means you don't follow your heart, you train your heart. And how do you train your heart? By investing in that which is truly important. So you may say, I do not feel like serving the Lord, but you invest in it because you know it's the right thing to do. You do whatever is necessary to accomplish what God has for you. And all of a sudden, he brings your heart along. And where your treasure, where your investment was, your heart is all of a sudden there. But what we do is we tend to flip it around. Where my heart is, there my treasure will be. And therefore, my heart's not in it, so I get to keep my treasure. No, it's a promise that you invest in the things that are eternal and your heart will follow you. Wow, thank you, Lord. Because that's a constant fight at times, isn't it? Why did Paul tell the Corinthians to set it aside at the first part of the week? When you're going to give towards helping the Lord's work, why do it at the first part of the week? So it not be affected by covetousness. So if I choose to give money at the end of a month instead of when I first get my paycheck, then I'll be looking at what's left over that I can give to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you set it aside first because you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and I'll take care of the rest. The world says, you can be God. I've got lots of applications here, but I realize we're done with our time. what I want us to see is that Nineveh is set aside as an example for all to see. That if you go the way of the world and you succumb to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, you too will perish along with the world. And the only way that you can be protected from the wrath that's coming that will bring about the perishing of the world, to be protected from that wrath, is to go to Jesus and say, I take refuge in you. I am no better than the Assyrians. I may not have acted out to the same extent that they did, but I know in my heart it's capable of that. And so I come to Jesus and I say, I realize that I deserve the wrath of God upon me, and I ask you to protect me from his wrath through your blood. And I ask for the forgiveness of my sins that's found only in you. I don't want to experience God's wrath, and I know I deserve it. And so I trust you, Lord, to deliver me from it. And on a daily basis, even as we saw in Psalm 142, you need to take refuge in the Lord. And say, I believe it. Even when I've lost everything around me, he is still worth it. He is my possession. He is all I've longed for. And there is truly nothing on this earth that I desire but him. He is my exceeding joy. Let's pray. Lord, I realize that at times that is not the case, that there are things that detract us and would bring us joy apart from you, and yet they don't bring lasting joy. So continue your work, please, in our hearts to have you be our exceeding joy, and continue to show us that all we have ever really longed for is you. Help us, Lord, to make you the priority and to realize that we are in a relationship with you, and you will fight for the exclusivity of that relationship, and you will also fight to protect us. You're a wonderful God, and we thank you for being our God and through your Son allowing us to be your people. And so we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.